letters anymore. You know what? I just started writing letters again. I started writing letters, old school, pen and paper, put it, folded up, put it in an envelope. I'm writing them for my grandchildren on their birthdays. The two older ones are old enough now. So they can get a letter, and hopefully they'll read it, and hopefully it will be meaningful, and hopefully they might even keep it. The oldest one's 11, the next one's 9. So I wrote them a letter and about their life, about who they are and all that kind of stuff. And so in your old school writing a letter, you've got your address up the top, yeah, and then you've got your date, and then you've got dear, and then you've got re, you know, so dear Judah, re, you're 11, and then you write the letter. You know, there's a form for writing letters, isn't there? Especially if it's a business letter. But even if it's a personal letter, I don't know that many people do that these days, but a personal letter where you just say, hey, you know, you write dear John, you know, or whatever, and you write him a letter. In the olden days, they always used to start with who's the sender. And so Paul, he's saying who he is. Now, this is really long-winded. You're writing to somebody you know. You know, why go into all of this? I kind of think Paul is writing this not just for Titus, but for the churches there in Crete, so that Titus will not just read it for himself and say, gosh, I don't want to read that out to the Cretans. Paul said, no, Paul intends for him to read it out, I think. And so who is Paul? Well, he's a servant of God. He's an apostle. And his calling is to build and strengthen and help the faith of God's people. That's what he's about. I want to help the faith of God's people. I want them to really get grounded in the truth, you know, to further the faith and their knowledge of the truth. That becomes a big word. And notice this is the truth that God has promised. God, who doesn't lie, he tells the truth. That there is a truth that is available to us. There is a truth. It's a capital T truth. You know what I mean by that? You know, it's not just one truth amongst other truths. You know, these days we talk about, oh, well, I'm going to speak my truth. If you're not careful, your truth is a bunch of nonsense. If you're not careful, your truth is not actually truth at all. There is a capital T truth. Now, there are lots of other truths as well, and there are lots of things that are true, but there is a capital T truth. And Paul is saying, I am a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's people so that their lives can be grounded in the truth. Next one, please. Which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So after he's introduced himself, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm a preacher. Then he goes on to who is the letter addressed to? To Titus. Well, who's Titus? Titus is one of Paul's converts. Notice my true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. Paul at some point, we don't know the story, but Paul at some point had led Titus to Christ. He was a Gentile. The Bible tells us a little bit about his story. He's never mentioned in Acts. He never shows up in the book of Acts, but he shows up in Corinthians, he shows up in Galatians, he shows up in 2 Timothy, and he's got a whole book in the Bible just to him. He was one of Paul's converts, but he obviously had the grace of God on his life. He obviously had the hand of God or the touch of God. People could notice. Paul could say, I can see God at work in your life. So Paul says, come, don't just be one of my converts, but be one of my companions. Travel with me. Travel with me and become a co-laborer. So a convert, a companion, a co-laborer. Paul knows him quite well. And he's obviously a trustworthy guy. Paul sends him into hard places. You know, when the Corinthians were being really hard, he says, I'm going to send you Titus. Titus must be, you know, a little bit like, I'm not going to take any nonsense from anybody. You know, he must have had a lot of confidence. He must have had a thick skin. He must have been able to go into difficult places, times of conflict, and hold his own. Because Paul sends him into hard places. And that's one of the reasons why Paul's sent him here to Crete. So Titus, he was a Greek. He was not Jewish background at all. And the Bible actually makes a point about this. It says that he was never circumcised. When Timothy was converted to Christian faith, he had a Jewish mum and a Gentile father. And it says that Paul took him and circumcised him. Don't like to bear, that doesn't bear thinking about, does it? But he took him and circumcised him. And it was really important for Jewish Christians. You know, because there was a lot of Jews, and that becomes a part of this letter and of this chapter. There's a lot of Jews, and some of these Jews had become Christians, but they had this understanding of faith that, yeah, I've become a Christian, but, you know, Jesus is not enough. You've got to keep all the rules as well. Titus was never circumcised, which was one of the central Jewish rules. You know, this is the sign that you are a member of God's people. This is the sign that you belong to God, that you are a part of the covenant community. If you're not circumcised, mate, you're on the outside looking in. If you're not circumcised, mate, you have no hope for you. Obviously, it's male, not female. If you're not circumcised, mate, you're not part of the covenant community. And here's Titus, who has come to faith as a Gentile, completely pagan background. And he is now a part of the family of God. He is now an heir of all of the promises of God without being circumcised. He is a sign of the gospel. He is a sign of God's promise that, yes, in the old days, this was God's way. With the Jewish people, this was God's way. But now Christ has opened up a new way, and not just for Jews, but for everybody. Even us, who are about as far away from Israel as you can get. He's opened up this new way. And Titus is a sign of the gospel. Good. Different. Yeah? Good. Different. Saved by grace. Let's have a look at the next one, please. Sorry, I don't know your name. What's your name? Maria. Thank you, Maria. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. And appoint, or the word there means ordain, appoint or ordain elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete. So he said, g'day. You know the first four verses? G'day. That's what's going on. Now he gets to verse 5, and we find out, okay, well, this is the first part of what's going on. Why is Paul writing this letter? Titus, I've left you there in Crete. Makes us think that Paul was also there in Crete. That Paul was there in Crete. Titus was with him. Paul's moved on and left Titus there. In the book of Acts, there's no record of Paul ever going to Crete. And so we thought, when did you go? There's a number of scholars who wonder when Paul was finally released from prison in Rome, did he make it all the way to Spain? Because that was his goal. And then did he come back to Crete at some point? Was there another missionary journey that we just don't know anything about? So there's a number of scholars who wonder about that. There were some people from Crete there on the day of Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem. Obviously, they were Jews who had gone for the Feast of Pentecost. They'd gone to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, there says that there were some people from Crete there. And perhaps some of those people who were there at the day of Pentecost had brought Christian faith back to the island of Crete. We don't actually know. But Paul seems to have been there. Titus was with him. And now he says there's churches. And there's actually a bunch of churches. There's churches in every town. So all over this little island, all over this little island, there's some churches. But they're new churches, it would seem. And they're not set up fully yet. And so Paul is saying to Titus, I've left you there. I want you to establish, to appoint elders in every town, in every church. The churches are almost certainly house churches. Church buildings didn't, it was another 100 years before there was any such thing as a church building, you know, a building dedicated. You know, the churches used to meet in houses. And so in these houses and in these towns, establish elders. So that's Timothy's task. There's been a mission to Crete. And the mission is not yet complete. I want you to establish elders. Why? Why is this necessary? Next one, please, Maria. For there are many rebellious people. I've jumped a few verses. We'll come back to them. There are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, Paul himself is a Jew. You know, it's not like he hates the Jews. He is one. It's not as though he's anti-Semitic. No, he is a Jew. But he's a Christian Jew. And there are a lot of Jews who have become Christians, but not all of them have embraced the same form of faith that he has, the same freedom that he has in Christ. You know, they still want to keep all the Old Testament law. You know, things like circumcision. Oh, you're not a real Christian if you're not circumcised. You're not a real Christian if you don't, you know, obey all the food laws and so on. You're having bacon and eggs, you're going to hell. You know, you're not obeying all the rules. So Paul is, it's not that he hates Jews, he is one. But this circumcision group, in other words, these Jewish Christians, they were a pain in his backside. You know, he'd go and preach at Galatia, and then this group would come in afterwards and undo the good work that he's done. He'd move on to another town, and then this group, they were just following him around everywhere he went. Saying, okay, great, you've got Jesus, fabulous, you're a Christian, fabulous, now keep the law. And Paul was saying, Christ has set us free of this. And Titus, of course, is a symbol of that. And so, there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception. Not only some of these Jews, but especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Tell them to shut up. Just be quiet. Stop it. They must be silenced, Titus. Titus, I want you to finish the work. Uh-oh. Yeah, you can see why I'm sending in the big guns. You know, Timothy was timid. You know, there's a verse in, you know, Timothy's a bit timid. When Paul needed a tough job done, seems like he sent Titus. Titus was a can-do kind of person, seems like. They must be silenced, Titus, and you're the man for the job. Get in there. Why? Because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach. When it says they're disrupting whole households, remember that the churches in those days were house churches. Now, it could be that they're disrupting actually families, and whole families are being upset and turned upside down. But it could also be that house churches are being turned upside down. That they're coming in, they're teaching stuff, they're teaching things that they shouldn't be teaching. And they're disrupting, they're upsetting whole households, perhaps even whole house churches. And why are they doing it? They're greedy. They're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. You see, in the ancient world, it's not like our world now. Life was really boring. You know, what did you do? You couldn't go online. No social media. That might have been a good thing. You know, there's no great big game on every weekend. you know, that next week, you know, go to Cats. Who won? I didn't see who won yesterday. I was driving down. Who won the Brisbane game?
Lions.
Lions.
The Lions. Oh, Hollywood, so it's the Cats and the Lions. Yes. Oh, big Cats and small Cats. Who's going to win? I'm going for the Cats because I've got a brother-in-law who lives in Geelong and he's absolutely nuts about his team. And so, yeah, you can't watch it. There's no TV. There's no radio. You know, there were things to do, but life was slow. Life could be boring. And there was no movement. If you were born in the lower class, you stayed in the lower class. If you were born as a peasant, you stayed as a peasant. You know, there was very little opportunity for movement, very little opportunity for advancement. And the Roman, Greco-Roman culture was very much a culture of status and privilege. And where are you on the pecking order? And there's very little option to move up and down the pecking order. But one of the ways that you could, if you became a teacher, if you became a philosopher, if you had a little group and they started looking up to you, all of a sudden you've got some more status. All of a sudden you've got perhaps some more money. All of a sudden people start taking greater recognition of you. So people used to want to become teachers, preachers. Why? Because it just helps them move up the pecking order a little bit. So you've got these false teachers. Let's have a look at the next one, please, Mary. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. You know, if this is a reference to some of the Jewish teaching, you know, some days are holy, the Sabbath day, other days are not holy. You know, if you keep the Sabbath off, you're good and holy. That's a pure day. But if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're impure. And they're making rules about what day you can worship and what day you can't. Or if you eat the right foods, then that's pure. But these foods over here, they're impure. We can see in 1 Timothy, and we can also see in 1 Corinthians, that there's also groups of people going around saying, you know, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Why? Because women are impure. That might be more Greco-Roman than Jewish. Women are impure. You don't want to get involved. And in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, they talk about those who are forbidding marriage. Well, if you really want to be spiritual, you don't have sex because sex is impure. Marriage is a bad thing if you're going to be spiritual. You know, and if you're already married, stop all the bad stuff. And Paul says to the pure, to those whose hearts have been purified by faith in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden all things are pure. All of a sudden, all things are pure. You know, these are good gifts of God that we can receive with thanksgiving. Obviously, according to the way that God wants us to use them. But these are good things, good gifts of God. And so to the pure, all things are pure. But to these guys who make rules, this is pure and that's not, and this is good and that's not, it sounds spiritual. Oh yeah, we're so spiritual. You know, we can know what's pure and what's not. Sounds spiritual, looks spiritual, but it's not. It sounds as though they are spiritual. It sounds as though they look good. Oh, they're being so good, they're keeping all these rules. But they're not. Paul actually says they're corrupt in heart and mind. They're corrupt in heart and mind. They're making all these rules to bind up people. It looks good, but it's not good. And it goes on and he actually says, they claim to know God, but they don't. By their actions, they deny him. They're detestable. Paul is pretty strong, isn't he? They're detestable. They're disobedient. Notice this next bit. Unfit for doing anything good. Unfit for doing anything good. Don't go down that way. So there's a problem at Corinth, isn't there? This is why Paul has left Titus there. There's a problem at Corinth. I want you to appoint elders in every church. Why? Because the churches are coming under threat of false teachers. The churches are coming under threat of those who are looking out only for themselves. The churches are coming under threat of those who want to go their way and not God's way. But there's another problem going on there at Crete as well. Let's have a look at the next one, please, Maria.
Yes.
One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Wonder what they'd say about Australians. Hopefully they don't say that, but they might. One of Crete's own prophets is probably more a philosopher or a poet than a prophet. It was actually 600 BC when this guy was alive, a guy called Epimenides, around 600 BC. This is a long-standing portrayal, perhaps it's a caricature. You know, is every person from Crete a liar? Probably not. Is every person from Crete, you know, what does he call them, an evil brute? Probably not. A lazy glutton? Probably not. Not everyone. But there seems to be this culture. And it wasn't just that this guy said it 600 years ago. I mean, 600 BC. Now, Paul's in about 60 or 70 AD. You know, this has been going on for six centuries, 600 years. People have been saying this about people from Crete. I wonder if it's fair or unfair. It's probably unfair to some degree, but it's probably fair to some degree. Yeah? You know, what are some of the things that we say? What are some of the things we say about boomers? Okay, boomer. You know, all they want is their six houses and, you know, the world trips, and that'd be nice. Is it true of some people? Yes. Is it true of all of them? No. What do they say about Gen Z? Oh, snowflakes. Is it true of them all? No. Is it true of some? Perhaps. But these caricatures, you know, they come out. But people have been saying this for 600 years about the people of Crete. And we've actually got documents where people are referring to this guy in this quote. And so Paul has heard it 600 years later because it's been passed down. And there's even a document from 100 years after Paul where they're still talking about it. Oh, those Cretans, liars, gluttons, brutes. Now, Paul could be talking about the false teachers. You know, they're liars. They're not speaking the truth. He could be talking about the teachers. Gluttons and greedy. They're just doing it for dishonest gain. They're just trying to get their hands on the money. But it could be that he's also referring to the Christians in the churches. Because old habits die hard, don't they? And cultural habits die hard. And if this is a culture, we have to learn a new way of living. Have to learn a new way. The way of Christ. The way of the kingdom of God. So, let's have a look at the next one. There's a summary slide. So, an overview of Titus in chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4, introducing Paul, introducing Titus. Verse 5, Titus's task. And verse 10 to 16, the reasons for the task. There's a problem at Crete and in the churches of Crete. There's bad teaching and there's bad culture. And so what's going to be the antidote? It's going to be good leadership and good teaching. Good leadership and good teaching. So let's have a look at the next one. So going back to this bit that we missed out. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint or ordain elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless. Uh-oh. Faithful to his wife. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. That word blameless shows up twice there, doesn't it? You know, sort of like it starts, it's like it's the opening bracket and the closing bracket, you know, and the elder must be blameless. And the first thing he talks about when he talks about being an elder, he talks about family life and home life and the domestic sphere. So what's the guy like at home? Is he an animal at home? When I was pastor of Les Moody Baptist Church a number of years ago before I started at college, there was a woman in the church, beautiful lady, been in the church for many years. I only found out, you know, after I'd been in the church for some years that I knew she was divorced and I knew she had a son. He didn't come to church. He'd sort of grown up and all the rest. But he wasn't going to church anyway. But it was only a number of years later that I discovered, your husband used to be one of the elders of the church. And I thought, the man should never have been an elder. Never. He wasn't qualified. Why wasn't he qualified? Because he was an evil brute at home. He was an evil brute at home. He was coercive. He was controlling. He was violent. Violent towards her. Violent towards her son. Son got really messed up by the whole thing. The man should never, ever, ever have been an elder. Must be blameless. It doesn't mean perfect. If it meant perfect, there'd be no elders anywhere. I think the best way to understand it is that, you know, people can't point the finger and blame you for all kinds of things, and especially in the domestic sphere. That you are holding your responsibilities. That you're faithful in those responsibilities. That you're faithful rather than unfaithful. With your wife, you're faithful rather than unfaithful. With your children, in such a way that you've won their respect, in such a way that you have provided an example, and the chances are good they're following it. Now, you know, once kids get to an age, they're going to do what they want to do. Isn't that right? Once kids get to a certain age, they'll live their own life. We understand that. But if the children are there at home, you know, they're respectful kids and all the rest. So the first qualification, he goes on and he says, yeah, be blameless, but really responsible and faithful in your responsibilities. Because he talks about God's household. Do you see that? God's household. An overseer. So an elder is an overseer. I want you to appoint elders in every town, in all of these house churches, appoint some elders. And how do you know who to appoint? Well, look for the people who qualify. Who qualifies? Well, this guy's faithful. You know, he's a good husband and father. He might fit. Yeah, all right. Let's have a look at the next one, please, Marie. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. And now he gives us five knots. Five things to avoid. This is a little checklist. This is a little list of criteria. Five things, five vices. You know, virtue and vice lists were really popular in the Greco-Roman world, especially amongst the philosophers. And we see Paul using that sort of teaching mechanism in the churches. Five things. Not overbearing. What does that mean? Somebody who always wants their own way. It's my way or the highway. Someone who's domineering. Someone who perhaps is a bit of a bully. If that's your kind of character, no, you don't qualify. We don't want that in the church leadership. Not overbearing. Not quick-tempered. You know, I wonder if those two sort of belong together. Overbearing, quick-tempered. If you don't get your own way, you arc up really quick. You know, some people, they live... You know, if the boiling point's 100 degrees, you know what I mean? Water boils 100 degrees Celsius. They live at 95. Do you know that person? I hope you're not that person. But some people, they just live at 95. It doesn't take much to tip them over the edge. You know, they're already most of the way to being mad. And just a little bit of a nudge. And they just start to blow up. And if you're that kind of person, see if you can bring it down from 95. Okay, if I can learn to live at 70. Okay, I'm learning to live at 70. Now can I bring it down to 50? Quick-tempered, overbearing. To have a long fuse. Yeah? A long fuse. If you've got a long fuse, somebody lights the fuse. They say something stupid. And you know it's stupid. You know, you feel like saying something stupid right back to them. They've lit the fuse. But you've got a long fuse. Gives you time to cut the fuse before the big bang happens, yeah? So not overbearing, domineering, my way or the highway, bit of a bully. And not quick-tempered. The next two, I think, belong together as well. Not given to drunkenness. And not violent. Not given to drunkenness. Not given to that kind of self-indulgence where you just are satisfying yourself at the expense of everybody else. That kind of, you know, drunkenness where you diminish your responsibility. It's easy to slip over then into my way or the highway, into being overbearing and a bit of a bully, into violence. No way. This is not the way an elder is to be. And finally, you're not in it for the money. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Not pursuing dishonest gain. So Paul, he starts off with the domestic household because the elder is going to be overseeing God's household. And then he gives us five virtues, but now he gives us five vices to avoid. And now in the next slide, thanks Maria, he gives us six virtues to pursue. Rather, he must be hospitable. Hospitable. That's exactly the opposite of self-seeking, isn't it? Hospitable is the person who's got an open heart, open hands, open life, open home. The person who is hospitable is ready to welcome, ready to embrace, ready to provide, ready to share. One who loves what is good. I think that might be one of the central things in the book of Titus. You'll find out as you go through the book of Titus that doing good works, being good and doing good is a very high priority for Paul as he writes to Titus as he thinks about the churches there in Crete. Love what is good. Someone who's self-controlled and disciplined. I think those two belong together. Someone who's self-controlled and disciplined. And somebody who is upright and holy. Upright has to do, you've got good relationships with others. And holy, you've got a good relationship with God. Yeah? And so here are six virtues. Be this kind of a person. Love what is good. And then in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Not only is he good in the home, not only does he avoid the vices and practice the virtues, but he's orthodox in his faith. He's steadfast, stands firm in the truth, the big capital T truth. And he's also got some skill in it. He's also got some skill in it because he's able to teach and encourage with good teaching, but he's also able to answer and address objections or refute those who are the false teachers. Okay, next one please, Maria. We're coming in for a landing, I think. It's just about 11:15. Before the piano player gets mad at me. So, I planned the drums and didn't even know it. What are you supposed to do? Digging deeper. This whole question of eldership. This is probably pretty relevant. You've got a church meeting after the service. You know, you're thinking about employing, calling a new elder, a pastor. This gives us criteria to think about, doesn't it? Think about. You need to recognize these people. Now, they didn't have Bible schools back in the day. They didn't have, you know, all the stuff. In actual fact, Paul would have been telling Titus, look around the congregations and find out who God's already put there. Recognize who has the hand of God on. Look for those people and affirm them and appoint them. Appoint those ones. Notice that character comes first. Character. None of those things. It didn't say anything about he needs to be able to balance a budget. Didn't say anything about strategic planning. Didn't say anything about, you know, building maintenance and skills. Didn't even say is able to preach. You know, he's a good speaker. Didn't say very much about skills at all. Perhaps there is some leadership demonstrated if they can lead their life, their personal life well, then perhaps they can lead the Church of God well. Perhaps that's a sign. But character comes first, even before skills. Yeah? Character comes first. And the elders are to be exemplary. Now, that word blameless can be problematic. We can have too high a standard where we kind of demand perfection. No, but they are to be an example. This is language that Paul uses to Timothy. Be an example of the believer. Be an example. They're exemplary in the effect. These vices to avoid and these virtues to embrace are not just for leaders, they're for everybody. Every Christian should embrace these virtues. Every Christian should avoid these virtues. But the reason we need them in elders and leaders is because they are examples to the flock. They show this is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to live a Christian life. And so they're exemplary. They're orthodox in their belief and they're virtuous in their life. Or they're pursuing these things. I've got that question up there. Must elders be male? If I had another hour, I could answer that question. Must elders be male? Certainly, that's what's presupposed here in this text, in Titus in chapter 1. It's presupposed that they're men. As you look in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, particularly, it's probably the primary text in 1 Timothy in chapter 2. You know, Paul has those quite famous or infamous verses, depending on where you stand. In verses 11 and 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And so you've certainly got that verse. It's in the Bible. And it makes us think elders must be male. Let's remember several things. The culture, the Greco-Roman culture, was very patriarchal. And especially the Roman culture, they had this thing called the pater familias, the father of family. Pater familias, a Latin term. The head of the household. And in Roman society especially, and this is the Roman Empire, of course, in Roman society especially, the father was the head of the house, absolutely. He actually had the power of life and death. It wasn't often used, but it could be. When Onesimus ran away from Philemon, you know that little book? Onesimus was a slave. There's a sentence in that little book of Philemon that suggests that perhaps he stole something from Philemon and he ran away. Paul has met Philemon in prison. Philemon has now been released and Onesimus has now been released and he's been sent back to his master. Philemon has a choice. Do I receive him back or not? Under Roman law, he could have him executed. He could have his children executed. He could have his wife executed. The head of the house was an absolute authority in the Greco-Roman world. If they were the only voice, only verses that we had in the Bible, it would be no question about it. But they're not the only verses in the Bible. There are other verses in the Bible. I will pour out my spirit on the day of Pentecost. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, upon your sons and your daughters, my servants and my maidservants, and they shall prophesy. In Christ is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So which verses are we going to give more weight to? The verses here in 1 Timothy or verses like the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 or Galatians 3? These are questions of biblical interpretation, aren't they? And there are indications, both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, that those verses that restrict the role of women are contingent or are conditioned by their context and not universal rules for all times and all places. That's the big question, isn't it? Does that rule in 1 Timothy, I do not allow a woman to speak or to have authority over a man, she must be silent, does that apply to every woman in every church, in every place, in every time? Or is there something specific going on at Ephesus that makes Paul write that verse to those churches there? And I think there are excellent arguments from the book of 1 Timothy itself to say that this is not a universal rule that applies to everybody and every church everywhere, but it was a culture, time-specific instruction for that time and for that place. Including the very context of the verse itself. You read on the next couple of verses. You know, women are saved by childbirth. What are you going to do with that? If you're going to take verses 11 and 12 literally, why aren't you going to take verse 15 literally? And when you get over to chapter 6 and he starts talking about slaves, if you're going to take chapter 2 literally about women, why aren't you going to take chapter 6 literally about slaves? So there's a whole lot of stuff in there. Let me just sow this seed. Must elders be male? I think there's good reasons to suggest that the way we interpret the scripture allows us to answer that in the negative. It's possible that women can also serve as elders and leaders in God's church. If you wanted to explore that, invite me down again. It'll take a couple of hours. God bless you. I had another slide, but that's enough for today, isn't it? We've gone over time. I apologize. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord Jesus Christ look you full in the face and give you his peace. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. I think we'll finish it up there. I won't do the last song. And I love that last little bit about talking about context in the Bible. I think it's something that as a church we've definitely done a lot of work in that space and are very, very comfortable with looking at the context of situations, especially around women in leadership. So thank you for that. Hang around for a cup of tea, coffee, and if you remember, don't go away. Make sure you hang around for the meeting. That would be great. Thank you. Yeah,